Philippians chapter 3, verse number 4 through verse number 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You may be seated tonight. Tonight I want to deal with the subject to count the cost. Count the cost, because that's what the subject's about. And I know we've dealt with this, and you say, oh, it's nothing new. It may not be, but I still feel this is where I need to be tonight. Because you see, in our text, verse number 7, and this is talking about Paul, is he really, that's what he really did, was count the cost. But in verse 7, he said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Now, there's three things I want to look at tonight. First, I want to look at the what and the when and the why, okay? That's a simple outline, okay? The what, the when, and the why about counting the cost. Of course, the first thing is count the cost. We've got to count the cost. Now, he said, as he spoke that, and the word count, by the way there, the word means to consider, to deem, or to think. It'd be like putting it on a balance sheet. In other words, balancing it out. If you, when you go to buy something, you have to see if you got enough money to buy it in a physical relationship. But you put the assets and the liabilities in the positives and the negatives, I guess I should say, and see which one outweighs the other. And if you'll count the cost right and you balance it out right, you'll always come up right, okay? And I'm afraid too many people look at the wrong things. They're blinded, can't see the real what they need to count. So you need to consider, need to deem those things or to think about those things. And so Paul said, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost. In other words, he's talking about the all things as he mentioned this throughout that. You see, all things, he, and that means all that he can consider to be a gain as far as his flesh was concerned. In other words, that's talking really in context here about his social pedigree or status in the Jewish world. In other words, it's things of the flesh. Verse 4, he said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, more means in a greater degree. Paul said that I've arrived when it comes to that as far as my thinking was concerned in the things of the flesh or things of the world and the Jewish social positions. But you realize something, what did he have? Well, I mean, he spoke about his relationship to the nation, first of all, in verse 5, when he said circumcised the eighth day. That was what God had required for the Jewish people. And, of course, it was called Israelites in the beginning. But what that amounted to, he entered into a covenant relationship that was given to Abraham by having this act performed upon him. At least his mother did that, or his daddy, whichever one did that. But still, we find here in Genesis 17, verse 9 through 13, and this is after the Lord had already saved Abraham. He came to, and appeared to him as God Almighty in Genesis 17. And verse 9 through 13, he made a covenant with Abraham, and this is what he said. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So when he said he was circumcised the eighth day, he was saying that I have entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, my forefather, if you please, that was given to him. And then also he said there in verse number 5, not only circumcised the eighth day, as he's telling his pedigree, he said of the stock of Israel, of the stock of Israel. In other words, that means he was of the pure Hebrew family is what it amounts to. He wasn't a proselyte. Nor was he a descendant from Ishmael, which was Abraham's other son. Nor was he a descendant of Esau, which is Isaac's other son. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I'm of the stock of Israel. And in other words, he's of the royal family is what he was saying in that sense. You hear that term used a lot of times. So he said, my relationship to the nation is I was of the stock of Israel. I was cut off the chief stock. I've got a covenant relationship, and I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He goes on to say here, he said, there he said, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, the tribe of Benjamin, the Judaizers understood what he was saying when he said that. They could understand Paul's reference to that tribe because Benjamin was a tribe. He was a small tribe, but Benjamin and Joseph were really the two children that was born the Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And so as a result, Jacob's favorite wife gave birth to Benjamin, and he was, of course, she died when he was born. But the first king, in fact, of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. That was Saul. He was the first king. So this little tribe, and it was small, but it was faithful to David during the rebellion under Absalom. So it was a very important tribe. And the Judaizers knew when he said he was of the tribe of Benjamin, had some influence. It had some clout with it, in other words, to say that. And then he said also there he's a Hebrew, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, that, you see, Paul's human heritage was something to be proud of. And realize, as far as the Jews were concerned, I mean, for the flesh to be concerned, he was glad to whom he belonged to. When measured by this standard, he passed with flying colors, is what he was saying. He said, that's what I am. That's my relationship to the nation, is what he was saying. But then he gave his relationship to the law. Here, as he begins the last part of verse 5, he said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. In other words, to the Jews in Paul's day, a Pharisee had reached the very summit of religious experience. To be a Pharisee was something they seemingly strive for. That was the top. That was the height. That was the realm of all the Jewish religion in that sense. You see, if anybody was going to heaven, it would have to be Paul, because after all, he was a Pharisee. He's a Hebrew. He is a descendant of Abraham. He had connection in that sense. That's what they thought. That's what the Judaizers thought. That's what Paul no doubt thought himself for a while, if you please. But the these Pharisees held to the orthodox doctrine and tried to fulfill their religious duties faithfully. Jesus made a statement one time in the book of Luke in chapter 18, verse number 10 through 12. And by the way, this is a parable. We sometimes forget it was a parable. Don't matter. It still got truth because Jesus spoke this. But he said in verse number 10 of chapter 18 of Luke, he said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. We'll change that sort of way they would do. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, looking down on that publican. And he said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So that's what the Pharisees stood up and prayed. And so you see, they thought they discharged their duties very faithfully, and Jesus used them in that parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but also a window through which to see truth. It used them to be the height. They thought they had arrived. So when he said, as touching the law, concerning the law, in other words there, he said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I've reached the height of the Jewish religion in that sense. And by the way, did you know we use the word Pharisee as a word today, as a word that's equivalent to the word hypocrite? In other words, a Pharisee. It's like a hypocrite in that sense. But it wasn't so in Paul's day. I mean, that wasn't considered that way. In men's eyes, especially their own, they were near to perfect. They thought they'd just about arrived and was about as perfect as anyone can be. In fact, verse number 6, the last part of our text verse there, he said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, talking about arriving to that point, he said he was a Pharisee, but he was also blameless, he said, concerning that law. In other words, you think about that, the word blameless means irreproachable. That means no blame could be laid upon Paul by anyone concerning the law. He kept the law and the traditions perfectly as far as men could tell. You see, he didn't do it. We know that. But as far as men could tell, he did that. And they were looked up as somebody special in that sense. So that's his relationship to the law. his relationship to the nation as he gives his credentials of what he was in the flesh as for those things. I'm talking about, in other words, what? Counting the cost of all things. What are they? Well, like he had there, the flesh, his relationship to the nation, his relationship to the law, his relationship also to Israel and Israel's enemies, if you please, here in verse number 6. What did he say? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Now, you realize something, it's one thing to believe the truth. You need to do that. But it's not enough just to believe the truth. You must also oppose error. You see, some people say, well, I'm not going to fight anything. I'm just going to try to stand up for truth. If you stand for something, you automatically against some things. Amen? You automatically. That's why repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. But you need to oppose, though. That don't mean you make a big deal out of it necessarily, arguing and all that time. But he said concerning the zeal, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He said, I was zealous for the law. I was zealous as far as my relationship to Israel's enemies. In other words, and he defended his orthodox faith by persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ, considered by the Pharisees to be a deceiver or a pretender. Bible says this in Matthew chapter 27, verse number 62. As here it says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together into Pilate. This is when they were about ready to trying to turn Jesus over to be crucified. They saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, talking about Jesus, see, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. That we remember that. They called him a deceiver. That was their idea. And so therefore, Paul, following along in the footsteps of these Pharisees, he had zeal persecuting the church because they considered Jesus and any of his followers to be deceived. And when he used the word persecuting, it means to pursue with hostility. In other words, he assisted at the stoning of Stephen. Now, we see that in the book of Acts chapter 7, 58. And this is whenever really Paul was there. And of course, he was there at the stoning of Stephen. And what transpired there, of course, they says this in verse number 58. And they cast him out of the city, talking about Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. You see, he was in the know. He was being groomed for the position to be that Pharisee, and they laid down their clothes at his feet. So he was a party to that, in a sense. He was in agreement with stoning of Stephen. And he also then led the attack on the churches. The Bible said in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, 2, and 3, and Saul consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them into prison. In other words, you realize he was out to stamp out Christianity. Because the Jews, the Pharisees thought, hey, he's a deceiver, and anybody who follows them is the deceiver. Our way is right. And so as a result, Paul said, when you come concerning zeal, I had a zeal for the Jewish religion and against the enemies of Israel by taking them and persecuting them. In fact, he admitted his role of persecuting the church when he was arrested in Acts chapter 22. After, of course, we know he was saved. And then Acts 22, he was arrested after 3 missionary journeys. And as he walked down the stairs of the Praetorium, he asked, can I say something to the people? And he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. But he said this here in Acts chapter number 22. He made this statement in Acts 22, verse number 1 through 5. He said, men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Sicily, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way. That's the saints of God. That's the way. That's the church. In other words, the churches, if you please. I persecuted those of Christ, those who followed Christ, called this way, unto the death. binding and delivering into prison both men and women, so as also the high priest doth bear me witness in all this state of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. He testified, as he testified here before the whole group in Jerusalem as a prisoner, about how he persecuted the church. Then in Acts 26, when he testified also before Agrippa, as after he was there in Caesarea Philippi in 2 years and incarcerated, I guess you could say, in a hole in the ground there, but before he went to Rome. But he made this testimony before King Agrippa. In verse number 9 through 11 of verse chapter 26, he made this statement as he tells about what was going on in his life and about his experience and what happened on the road to Damascus and also on the street called Straight. But he said in verse number 9, here he said, as he gave testimony, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. See, they thought he was a deceiver. Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. You see, he was responsible for being a witness against some that actually were killed, if you please. Well, he also said in verse number 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So he testified of all the persecution that he did against the church. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church is what he spoke about there when you come down to the enemies of Israel. You see, Paul was religious and very sincere. Now somebody says, well, how in the world can a man be as sincere as Paul was, like Saul of Tarsus, and be so wrong? Well, I want to tell you something. The answer is that he wasn't using the right measuring stick. You see, a lot of people are sincere in what they believe, but their measuring stick's been messed with by well-meaning preachers. We've talked about that before over the year. And people believe this is the truth because they've got confidence in those who portray the message. But if the measuring stick's been messed with, then everyone deals with that's going to come up short or whatever. I mean, you see, I've used that illustration years ago. I said, what if I was to give you a job and I've tampered with a yardstick? And I've made it look like it's still divided in 36 increments, but it's only 32 inches long. Now, at first notice, I'll give you a stick and I'll say, cut this bolt of material in yard pieces. You're automatically going to think that's a yardstick because he told me to cut. And you won't examine it, the measuring stick, so you cut all of it. And then whenever you bring it back to me, I pull out a real yardstick and measure, and you're 4 inches short on every piece of the material. And you say, well, how could that be? Because you didn't examine the measuring stick, you see. Well, you say, I got confidence in you. That's why a lot of preachers have messed with the measuring stick and don't even know it. Their preacher messed with it before them, and they're hung up in error. And as a result, they've got people that's giving their lives even to go to mission fields and even being sincere as it can be, as Paul was. And the reason is they're following the wrong measuring stick. Amen. May God help us to get hold of the truth and find that. But used the wrong measuring stick. You see, what it amounts to when Paul said, this is what I was in these things, he's talking about what he was before he was saved. But he was really looking at the outside and not the inside. And that's what many people are doing today. And many preachers are trying to tell people, you're all right. Because, I mean, surely you're going to make it to heaven. If anybody does, you will. That, you don't need to tell anybody that because you don't know what's inside. You don't know what another person lived with. You don't know what kind of front they're putting on, and they don't know what kind of front they're putting on. You understand? I'm talking about if they're putting on a front, and Paul was. He was putting on that. He was comparing himself with standards set by men and not by God. Now, later on, he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Folks, you don't look over to somebody else and measure what you are compared to them. And if you're not careful, you're guilty of that. You'll be guilty. Well, I'm as good as they are. Well, I want to tell you what. If you don't meet up to the measuring stick that God has for you, you're not going to heaven. There's only one way. And you can be as sincere as a heart attack and still die and go to hell. And that's what Paul was at that particular time. He was very, very sincere. And as far as obeying outwardly the demands of the law, Paul was a success, but he did not stop to consider his inward sin he was committing. When he looked at himself, he looked at others, he considered himself to be righteous, and they probably considered him to be righteous as well. But one day he saw himself, and as the Lord Jesus saw him, in other words, when he saw the Lord, he knew something was wrong, and he had to take inventory, if you please. And it was then when he began to count the cost. So we said, what are we talking about? We're talking about the question, in other words, what you need to do. Count the cost. Now, the second thing I said we want to look at tonight is the when. When do you count the cost? Or when have you counted the cost, I guess I should say. Well, as far as Paul's concerned, look what he said in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, the word for counted in the Greek, that the Greek construction is a perfect tense verb. That means much. You can't portray it in the English language like it is in the Greek. It means there's a point past time where there was a completed action and it's got existing results today. Paul said there was a point in my life somewhere back yonder that I counted all things lost that I might win Christ and be saved, is what it amounts to. And I'm still in that same idea today. I'm still maintaining that, in other words. They're still lost. They're lost. I don't get up in the morning and say, well, I wish I had this back or that back. No, he said, I count them lost. Every day he got up, I count them lost. I counted it, and I don't have to worry about it again. It's going to be my lifestyle is what it amounts to. Now, where is this point in past time where he said he counted all things lost? I'm talking about when was it? Well, in Acts, we find Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, as it brings out in the book of Acts, chapter number 9, verse number 1 through 6. And listen to what it says as he met the Lord. He said, and Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, meaning those that followed Jesus Christ, the way, the narrow way, in other words, that it is, if they followed him this way, the truth, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he also said in verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now you see, people who say that Paul was saved there, the Lord told him to go into the city, and he obeyed that. That's obeying the light you've got, what God speaks to you. Now the thing about it, you notice one thing. He said, why are you persecuting me? What did Paul testify? Who did he persecute? The church. So to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. See, the church is his bride. You persecute someone's bride, you're the same as persecuting that bride's husband. And that's what it amounts to. And he said, and by the way, when he called him Lord, it's a title of respect. Now, I believe that, you know, that's like you teaching your children to say, yes, sir. I mean, the same word, sir, is translated Lord in some places. And that's what it amounts to, respect. And I believe if you had a light shine around you, you'd be saying, yes, sir, yes, sir, sir. What do you want me to do, sir? What do I mean? I don't understand. And the Lord told him what to do, and he obeyed the light he had and went down to the street called Straight, and for 3 days he lay there. Now, this is really when he counted the cost. The verse number 8 through 11 of Acts 9, he said this, and he said, and Saul arose, he obeyed, see, from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Now he prayed, but he didn't know what to do. In other words, what can I do? And the Lord told him to do something, and he did it. He did what the Lord said. He went. In other words, he obeyed. Arise and go down and into the city, and it'll be told thee there what you do. You've got to have direction. And God gave, even though Paul knew basically the Old Testament backwards and forwards as far as the Pharisees' side of it, but he still had to have instruction from the Lord and the Lord's human instrument, Ananias, for him to be saved. And so therefore, he needed instruction. In Acts 22:16, when he testified about Ananias coming in and speaking unto him, he made this statement of what Ananias said. And Ananias said, "And now why tarrest thou? Arise and be baptized." Now that baptism doesn't wash away sin, as some people try to say. But the next part says, "And wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord." That's the phrase that you got to put together. Baptism doesn't wash away the sin. I've heard some people say that baptism washes away the sin. Another man said, "I'd hate to be the old cow downstream drinking the water in the stream if that be the case." Amen? You understand that? It's not the baptism, but they associated it closely in the New Testament as a picture to show forth what needed. In other words, whom I'm identifying. It's identification is what water baptism is. But arise, call on the name of the Lord, and what have your sins washed away. Be saved is what it amounts to. Now, what happened, Paul, when he said, "I counted the cost in this, and all things lost that I might be saved." In other words, he considered all those things that, talking about the things that were gained to the flesh, as he spoke about in verse number 6 of our text verse. In other words, gaining to the flesh, or verse number 8, that's what I'm looking at. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now the word "count" here is a continuous action verb. In other words, it means an habitual lifestyle. In other words, not changing my mind's what Paul said, even though when I state this in Philippians, whenever we use that other verse was a perfect tense verb. It means a point, place, and time and past time. He counted all things lost, and it remained that way. So he stayed in a state of still. He said, "If it ever comes up again, I still count it lost. I count it lost. I count it lost." Habitual lifestyle. I don't let it affect me. I don't let it come back and crop up on me. I'm going to continue is what it amounts to. And that's what Paul was doing. He was continuing. But what did he count it? He counted all things that pertain to the flesh, his social prestige and whatnot. I count it but dung. Now the word "dung" is refuse. It means rubbish, that which is thrown to the dogs. It refers to something that's thrown out as worthless. Now you notice he put a group of things together, and then he said, "I'm willing to trade all these items that pertain to the flesh, all my social ladder I've climbed and everything. I'm willing to count it just one loss, that I might win Christ." He was willing to give everything for one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his life, salvation is what it's talking about here. Now, we looked at the what, count all things lost. We looked at the when, and Paul, we just showed you where he did that. For 3 days there on the street called straight, giving that testimony in Philippians. And you analyze, I believe there's more involved in it than that, and than what was said here. Because you see, sometimes those people would actually, I don't know whether the Jews did this or not, but some families, sometimes, for instance, the Hindus and some of those, they'll actually take a casket out and bury it in the ground and put up a tombstone, "And here lies my son," if they embrace Christianity. And I'm sure the stigmatism was about that bad in that day. I don't know to what degree they went, but he knew he'd lose out on the inheritance of his daddy and his family. And in other words, "I don't have a son anymore," is probably what he would have said in that sit. Because he went with that deceiver. Can't have it. And I don't know all that transpired, because that's not all written down. But that comes to play. Now, it affects you sometimes, whether you realize it or not. What's people going to think about me if I walk with the Lord? Oh, you say it doesn't happen in America. I know we don't have the stigmatism that they do in other countries, but I'm going to tell you what, the crowd you run with will have an effect on you, amen? You say, "Well, what's going to happen? They're not going to want to come my way." Don't worry, you just stand up and do what's right. They'll leave you. They'll leave you alone, amen? I heard Brother Bagwell, I can't remember all he said, but down at Myrtle this time, he said he had an old boy come in, and he said that he come in his church, rode a motorcycle, come in his church, and said, "You know what, he had long hair." He said, "Boy, I wanted to preach against long hair." And the Lord said, "Just leave him alone." And he said, "I preached the gospel to him, and after a while he got saved, and he still had long hair. I wanted to tell him to get that hair cut, but he didn't do it." But see, he got home, he started reading in the Bible, in the book of Matthew, I think it was. He said, "Oh, I wish he'd get down to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, you know, or 14, wherever it is, 14, I believe it is. Anyway, over there, right-hand page, right-hand column. I wish he'd get down to that." Said it took him a long time to get down to it, but he come in one day, and he said, "You know what I read? It's a shame for a man to have long hair." And he said, His wife, guess what? She is a beautician. And said she cut his hair. And he said, then, what am I going to tell my friends? He told them what to tell him. And he didn't have to make much of a stand. It wasn't long, his friends was gone, he said. Well, I know that's a story. But what I'm saying is, it's not worth it. Your friends, it's not worth it. You need to count the loss. And you've got to do that. Am I willing to give up my so-called friends in this world for the fleshly friends that don't want to have nothing to do with God? You'll have to be saved. All you have to do is just be saved and they'll leave you. I guarantee you that. But that doesn't mean you can't associate with them. It doesn't mean you can't reach out to them as much as you can. But you can't go to the same old haunts and places and dives and dens. Amen. Because it just won't work. It's just not there. But he counted all things lost. Now, why? Why? He said in verse number 8, that I may win Christ. In other words, the word win means to gain. It means to acquire. It just means simply to be saved. Paul said, I grouped all those things together, even to some probably wasn't even mentioned in Philippians 3. And I said, they ain't nothing but just manure, if you please. I'm willing to cast them out to the dog because it's not any good for me that I might be saved. Is really what it amounts to, what he was saying here. Now, when an accountant takes inventory, he gets rid of all those things on his inventory that don't do him a lot of good in the long run. I remember back years ago, we had to take inventory every year. And what you do, those what we call, I forgot what we called them at that time, but they were called out-of-date parts, you know, on the shelf. They had been there for 3-4 years and hadn't never sold one. In fact, it had been changed and they wasn't even going to sell. That's what it amounts to. And so what we did, we put them inactive something. We put them off the inventory, put them off our counting list. They were still there, but they wasn't worth anything. Just push them off. And that's what an accountant basically does. Of course, part of that's for income tax purposes too, all right? But that's what they did. And you see, but Paul here, what he inventory, you see, the accountant puts all, get rid of those things that won't do him a lot of good in the long haul. And that's exactly what Paul wanted to do. He said, I'm willing to get rid of everything because in the long haul, I need Christ. I want to acquire Christ. Now, again, I ask you, why? Why did he, we're talking about counting the cost to acquire Christ. You say, yeah, but why did he do that? Because he was under Holy Ghost conviction. Paul, you say, well, how did that happen? Well, I believe it started whenever they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul when Stephen was stoned. Because you see, before Stephen was stoned, he heard Stephen preach. He heard him pray, and he watched him die, and he never got over that. In fact, to try to hide it, that's why he got so mean and aggravated and tried to put down anyone of the way. And that caused, in essence, Paul, after the Lord revealed himself to him, it caused Paul to take inventory for those 3 days. Go into the city, and there it'll be told thee what they must do. Immediately, Paul began to take inventory. He began to count the cost, and he came to a clear decision to make a clear choice to junk all things that he might just be saved, that he might win Christ. All of his self-righteousness, all of his pedigree, so that he could have Christ. Eternal life, in other words. John 1:4 says, in him was life. You know what Paul had to do? You see, he had the written word before him because he is a Pharisee. He knew it backwards and forwards, I believe, as far as the letter only. But life is not in the written word. Life is in the living word. John 5:39, Jesus said to the Pharisees there in that group, discourse, he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they're they which testify of me, and ye will not come unto me that you might have life. 1 John 5:12 said, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 2 Corinthians 3:6, he said, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he said, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, there's the written word is got its place. And thank God for the written word. But folks, salvation is not in the written word. Paul had that. And yet he had to count it all lost that he'd learned, all of his religion, all of his pedigree and all those things. You see, the written word points to the living word. A sign that points to a city is not the city. I hope you know that. Amen. If you're going to go to a city, you follow the sign, but you go to where the city is, not the sign that points to the city. The written word is a pointer to the living word. Did not first John 1:4 said, "He in him is life." Not in just the written word, but in him the living word. And you see, Paul had works. He had those. But he said, "What must I do?" I mean, he had works, but he needed to do something. Now you say, what do you do? Well, somebody said, you don't do anything, and I understand that. But look what he said in John chapter 6, verse number 28 and 29. He said in John 6, 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him that has sent me." And that's what he must do, is come to a point that he can believe. Believe, you see, Paul had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he looked at that, he knew he had a price that he had to pay before that he'd ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he counted the cost, all things lost, just to win Christ, that I might have him, the living word of salvation. Now, the Lord's told us all to count the cost, all right? Now, Paul, I'll give you an example of him counting the cost. I think you know, should know about that, but yet somebody needs to get hold of that. But God, the Lord told us to count the cost as well. Told the followers there in Luke chapter 14, verse number 28. He made this statement, Luke chapter 14, verse number 28, and through verse number 32. This is what he said. He said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, was not able to finish." Well, I mean, we may not build a tire, but if you're going to build something, you've got to figure out if you're going to have the funds to do it. Are you going to be able to get them and pay it back? Whatever you do, if you borrow the fund. In other words, if you don't, you get half up and the banker cuts you off, you're there. What are you going to do? Just leave it there, huh? Well, it such serves as a testimony, this man didn't count the cost, right? I remember being in Madrid, Spain one time. Those Spaniards, they do things kind of funny. They deal, I think it was Spain, was there, was it France? I can't remember now for sure, but it's one of those places over there. They actually build a foundation right in the middle, and they've got a support column. It goes right up the center. This is the dumbest way of building I ever seen in my life. I mean, we were staying in a motel where they were really putting the foundation under, what I call the foundation, around the outside. They were just finishing. But they'd take it actually had a foundation, you see, right in the middle. But they'd come up, yay high, 30 floors, 15 floors, 20 floors. And then they would take and build that top floor out, the full width, and build it. And then come under it and build the second floor. That's dumb building, looked to me like. Amen. That's a lot of extra work. But they still had a foundation, you see, a support column. But there was two of those buildings sitting over there, and somebody said, those people that started those buildings didn't have enough money to finish. Now it sits there as a sore eye and a testimony that this man didn't count the cost. They didn't say it that way. I said it that way, all right? They didn't count the cost. He said, if you're going to build something, you're going to sit down before you start building, see if you've got enough funds to do it. Right? Isn't that what he said? Jesus said that. Use that as an illustration. He also said this. He said, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth condition of peace." If I can't whoop him, he said, I don't want to get whooped, so we'll compromise. That makes sense, you see. I mean, you don't want to be killed, do you? Well, some things worth fighting for and dying for. But still, you see, that's what kings would do. They counted the cost. Am I able to meet the condition enough to whoop the 20,000? If I'm not, I'm going to try to figure out some kind of way of peace. And if I don't have enough money to build a tire, he said, it just stands as a testimony that I didn't count the cost. It's what it amounts to. Well, you see, but then he gives three things in this chapter that Jesus said that's required for every one of you to be his disciples, that you've got to count the cost. Now, there's a lot of preachers tell you today, you get saved, just come to Jesus as you are, and Lord help. I mean, you won't count the cost that way. And if you don't count the cost, you'll never be saved without counting the cost, okay? But this, when he talks about being discipleship, it's not talking about discipling somebody down the road. Now, I know there's a growing process, and I know God wants us to teach and teach them all things. That's what the commission says, Great Commission said. But they have this and say, this applies to being saved, and then you're a disciple. And he says this is one thing, verse 26 of Luke 14, "If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, count the cost. Are you willing to pay that price? And what the word hate means, it means to love less. Because if you sell out to the Lord, your family is going to say, what's the matter? You hate me? You all the time going to church and you won't do this and you won't do that. You just must hate me. No, I love Jesus most. And are you willing to pay the price to put Jesus foremost and utmost in your life? He said, if you're not willing to do it, then it and that it comes at salvation. If you're not willing to do it, then he said, you cannot be my disciple. Then he said in verse 26, and whosoever, 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It means to bear whatever the Lord puts on you, whatever he wants you to do, or whatever in life, or your lot in life, or whatever it might be. I don't know all bearing the cross is, but he said if you're not willing to do it, denying yourself, in essence, just old self, and take up the cross that Jesus put on you, then he said, you cannot be my disciple. You're going to have to count the cost, right? I mean, wouldn't you count the cost? If somebody said, if you want to do this and this in my place, you're going to have to check out this and this. You'd check it out before you'd made a decision whether you wanted to buy something or do something. I hope I'm getting across there. And Jesus has said, you come to me, you're going to have to love me supremely. You're going to have to bear whatever God's put on you, whatever your lot in life is, whatever the Lord wants you to do. And in Paul's case, that was to preach to the Gentiles, which was a pretty rough demand. And yet, he also said in verse 33, and he says in Luke 14, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciples. Now, that don't mean you've got to sell everything necessarily. It just means that he comes first, you see. You're going to have to give up those hobbies that you're really idols. You're going to have to put Lord. That's Lord. Hey, we may not bow down to a Buddha or to some statue of Mary, but you know what? We got idols. We get anything that takes place in your heart, precedence above the Lord, is an idol. And it's got to go. And you're going to have to count the cost. Am I willing to give that up? If I'm willing to give that up, I might lose my marriage. My wife might run off and leave me. My husband might run off and leave me. I might not be able to have the funds that I need or the kind of clothes that I'm used to wearing. I might not be able to have the funds available for me if I do that. Whatever it is, you see, are you willing to do it? You've got to count the cost. That's what he's saying. We've got to count the cost. Jesus said that, amen? Therefore, it was necessary and worthy of all the time necessary to do so. Paul said, in essence, I'm not ashamed. I count the cost and it remains counted. I'm not going to uncount it. He said, it's on record and I'm going to continue day by day knowing that it's going to go with God. Amen? It's what it amounts to. I'll just go with him. You see, count all things lost to win Christ, which means to be saved. Now, a lot of people say, I want to be saved, but are you willing to count all things lost? Are you willing to do it? Now, let me say this. Sometimes service is connected to salvation. I mean, Paul, for instance, with him in Acts chapter 26, verse number 16 through 18, whenever Paul was testifying to here Agrippa, he made this statement to him after he was on the road to Damascus, and he said, verse 16, arise, but rise, stand up on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee. Now this is Jesus talking to him on the road to Damascus. I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul, I don't know exactly when he said it. It might have been at the time he said, Lord, what would you help me to do? He said, get up, go and count the cost, really. You're going to have to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them. Man, connected not only salvation, but service. Called to preach right there on the road to Damascus and not yet saved, but it was connected. Are you willing to pay the price? Man, I believe it. Paul laid there for 3 days. He said, hey, I've had people killed. They may kill me. I've had people put in prison. I may wind up in prison. I persecuted, made havoc of the church. They'll make havoc of me. And they did. But Paul finally come to a settled persuasion. It's worth it all. It's worth it all to count the cost. Paul knew what he would face if he carried the gospel to the Gentiles. He had faced the scorn of the Jews just like he had done others when he was kicking against the pricks or the conviction that was upon him. But after 3 days on the street called straight, he came to a conclusion. And verse 8 says, "There, yea, doubtless, and I count all things lost, but lost, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Sometimes counting loss is not just salvation involved, but it's service involved together. Brother Percy Ray told me a story that he never told everybody because he said people can't handle it. But I know down there he said he first surrendered to preach when he was a young man. I don't know how old he was. But he surrendered to preach, and the church licensed him. I think the Clebit Baptist Church licensed him, which he lived not too far down the road from that. But anyway, he left and went off somewhere and done some preaching. And he came back. He realized he was lost. Realized he wasn't saved. And he came back to the church and turned his license in and said, "I'm not going to preach anymore." They all told him, "Oh, bro, Percy, you're this and you're that. You're good. You got to be saved to preach like that." And he knew what he wasn't saved. And he said even some some of them come so close. He finally just told them from the pulpit where to go, and walked out the door. Became an infidel. And they tried to visit him. Tried to talk him into being go on and preach. You know, you're. He said, "I knew that I had to preach the gospel." And he said, "I knew that how that people treated preachers." And he said, "I didn't want to preach the gospel. I didn't want to do it." But he was in college in Union University. And in that college, there's an old preacher that was preaching, "Hew in the line, let the chips fall where they may," preaching the truth back in those days. Now, you probably won't find much of it there today, but back in those days it was. And he was under heavy conviction. But he said, "I didn't want to preach the gospel. I didn't want to preach." And one day he was shaving. He said, "I was looking in the mirror, and the Holy Ghost was up on me with such heaviness that man, I just about take all I could." And I, in anger, said, "I wish you'd leave me alone." And he said, about the time he said that, it's like the Holy Ghost started to lift from him, and he held him over hell for 3 seconds on a thread. I guess it wasn't that what it said, but anyway, held him over hell for 3 seconds. But he said, "I knew that the Holy Ghost was going to be gone," and he cried out, "If you'll come back, I'll preach." God quickened him and saved him when he surrendered to preach. What is salvation? Surrender. He'd counted the cost for a long time, wasn't willing to pay it till he saw the end. He got a good look at where he was going. He saw the end, and he wasn't willing to go that way. Took the long look. The Bible said in Mark chapter 8, verse number 36, he said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul?" You realize something? You got to count the cost. Take the long look. It's worth it. But our problem, we don't take the long look. See, our easy believism fellows today say, "Well, all you got to do is just say this little word, ask Jesus into your heart, and there's no cost involved in that. And then you'll do that." That's why people go back. They made a profession, and that's all it was. It's head and not heart. But you realize you've got to count the cost. And sometimes it's only about salvation, and sometimes it's connected with service. Well, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?" And you know what? Jesus basically told him, count the cost. He didn't say it in those words, but he said, "You'll keep the law. I've done that." See, he was a good righteous Pharisee in that sense, even though he may not have been of the sect of the Pharisees. But he thought that he had really done that. And then Jesus said, "Go sell that you've got and give to the poor." He put his finger on his God, was his riches. And the man said, "It's too much to pay." And he walked away. He turned away from Jesus, you see, standing by the door of heaven, and walked away from the door of heaven and went to hell because he wasn't willing to pay the price. He said, "It's too much for me to pay." In other words, and you know what? He didn't even take the time to consider it. What if he had stopped and said, "Well, let me think about this a while"? I believe the Lord would have given him time to think. Amen. But he didn't even want to think about it. You know, we're so easy because of tradition sometimes got it locked up that we're going to push off anything that comes our way. We don't want to even think about it. Amen. And that man didn't even think about it. And he didn't take the long look. He didn't. In other words, he didn't consider the end. What should it profit a man if he gained the whole world, lost his own soul? And that's exactly what seemingly he did. Then in John chapter 6, there's a whole multitude. And I don't know how many there were. 5,000 had just been fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And a part of those, at least, were following Jesus. A multitude were following him. And Jesus said to them, in essence, in John chapter 6, verse number 53, he said this. He said, except ye eat my flesh. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, they understood what Jesus was saying more than a lot of people do today. That's not taking communion. That's not what it's talking about. That's talking about wholehearted reception of Jesus Christ as Lord. That means you're going to have a master. You're going to have a boss to tell you what to do and where to go. You see, they wanted Jesus to fill their stomachs like he had with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they thought, we'll make him king and he'll take care of us. We won't have to work. They'd be loafers, if you please, and that type thing. Just goof-offers, if you please. No, Jesus said, listen, you're going to have to receive me as Lord. Wholehearted reception of Jesus as Lord. And the Bible says in John 6, verse number 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Means who can obey that is what they were saying. Who can do that? We don't want to do it. But they didn't take time to stop and count the cost. What did they do? Instead, they walked away. John chapter 6, verse number 66 said, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They never got saved. They never took the long look. They never counted the cost. They died and they went to hell. They didn't even take time to consider to count the cost. Well, they went back, and then Jesus turned to the 12. John 6, 67, and said unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Peter spoke up for them, and in John chapter 6, verse number 68, he spoke up for the 12. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We got to stay with you. But the others left because they didn't count the cost. They didn't take the long look, if you please. Now you think about it in Paul's life, we can see that he counted the cost for 3 days. But sometimes I believe there's a gradual yielding and submitting in one's life, even long before they're saved. And it involves counting the cost, and you don't even know what involved in it. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's so gradual that you may not even think of it as counting the cost. You see, as I dealt with this message, it seemed like the Lord wanted me to share with you some of the things that I went through. Some of the things in my life. Now, you see, when I grew up, I grew up I was tied. I was taught to be tied, I guess you could say. Some of them say, you know, that penny peacher, I guess what they say, you know, and that's what they call sometimes a tight wad, you know. But, you know, my dad always let me handle a little money. He used to when I was in the grade school. I'd walk half a mile uptown to the bank, Cottage Grove, put the money in the bank for daddy. He'd send it to me to school. He wanted to teach me some responsibility. I know what he's doing now. I didn't know then. But I'd walk uptown, put his money in the bank, what little he had, put it in the bank. But Dad always let me have a little money. Now, when I say a little, I might have had a dollar, you know, in pocket. But I had a pocketbook, always carried a pocketbook. If I ever lost it, I was in real trouble, you know. Man, I'd have dug up a whole yard. I'd dug up 40 acres to find that dollar, you know. Is about what it was. You know what I'm talking about? But Dad always let me have it. He taught me to be, I guess he didn't use the word, but he wanted me to be frugal with it, I'm sure, and hold on to it, squeeze it till it cries out, you know. Well, I'll just give you a few incidences in my life about that. I remember being in high school, and this girl that I went with a time or two, she made a statement at Grove High School ball game one night. She said, if he was to buy me a Coca-Cola, I'd die. Because I was too tight to buy anything for him, see. Now, Miss, that's the truth now, Miss Carol. Well, I got word of that, what she said, so I went and bought her. I might have been a dime at that time for a big Coke, you know. I went and bought her a Coca-Cola and gave it to her, and then you know what I told her? I said, die. Needless to say, that relationship didn't go very far. But, I mean, that was a waste of money. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, you hope. You might not understand. I'm just telling you. And then when after we first married, I've told this before, but one day Lucy come up to me. I'd come home and farm, and she said, let's go over to Hayes and eat at the restaurant. We had never eat over there. That's just about where we lived then is about 4 miles, 3 miles and a half. And they had a fish dinner. I reckon it's a pretty good fish place, but I mean, you know, at that time. And, man, I said, we can't do it. It costs too much. Probably it was 75 cents to a dollar for a plate. and drink to go with it. I don't remember how much it was back. Y'all know how, some of you can't feature that, can you? See, I remember when Cokes went from 5 cents to 6 cents, and I thought, boy, we'd come to the end of the world. Y'all know what I'm talking about. But I'm just showing you I was a tightwad. I was a penny pincher. I tried my best not to waste any money. I really did. And then what happened? Somewhere along the way. Now, I go back and I tried to, I don't even know where it transpired, but somewhere along the way, I began to tithe. It was after we married, but I began to tithe. Now, I hadn't been taught to tithe. I honestly don't know why I even done it. I don't even know whether the preacher preached on it or not. But you know something? From the day I started tithing, I have never one time worried about tithing. I've never thought about it. I've never tried to pinch pennies. I can't explain that, all right? For this is the tightwad talking, you know? But I did that. And I did that. Well, as time went on, of course, I'm not going to deal with all that because there's a lot of things went on there. But I'll say this, I've never regretted the decision to tithe. I went in business in 1969, and I struggled for the first few years. I mean, there was days, not a telephone call, not a person walked through the door. On the day, I'd stay there by myself sometimes in the summertime. And man, I tell you what, you didn't know what have you done. Now, the Lord put me in business for a purpose, but still, I didn't know there was a struggle whether I was going to even make it the first few years or not. There really was a struggle in that. But in the meantime, four years after I got in business, I went to Myrtle, Mississippi. I got under the power of God for the first time in my life. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know, but God dealt with my heart about giving a lawnmower to the camp. And I thought, they don't need a lawnmower. There's mud everywhere. And I wasn't trying to get out of it. That's the first time God had ever really spoke to me like that. Give a lawnmower. And then finally they took up an offering the day we was going to leave. And I went up and gave that lawnmower. I said, I don't know what you need. I was talking about a 10 horsepower or maybe 12. I don't remember what it was now. They used to have 48-inch deck on those things. Hydrostatic drive back in the early 70s. Man, it was a hoss, you know, for back in those days. You know what I mean? And that was what I was talking about, giving to the camp to mow the yard. And I said, Brother Ray, I don't know whether you need a lawnmower or not, but I thought maybe you needed a little farm tractor or something. He said, oh, we need it badly. And he didn't know whether I was going to give a 2.5 horsepower 20-inch cut or what it was. He just grabbed me and hugged me, you know, just like I'd give $1 million. But the thing about it is I gave that mower, never begrudged it. And then during that week, God moved on my heart about giving more than a tithe. And I submitted to that. And I hadn't regretted that. Never have regretted that since that time. Now, what I'm saying all this for, and I'm not going into all of it, but when I got under the power of God, things, when God speaks, when he tells you, so faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God utterance, that's what you've got to have, whatever area it is in your life. If you just know God spoke it, and you're moving along that road of light, and didn't even know there was a road of light back then, you understand what I'm saying? But gradually, I counted the cost and didn't even know I counted the cost. Does that make sense? I mean, I tried to look at it. I really did. This week, tried to look at it. And then you realize something. I got under the power of God. And I, like I said, I submitted to those things. And you say, why did you do it? It's just grace. Psalms 110, verse 3 said, in the day of thy power, you'll be made willing. Amen. And I don't even know that I fought against it that necessarily right then. Why? I don't know. But I'm just talking about little things, just step by step, kind of. And then the gift to preach got stirred in 1973 there at Camp Zion. And I went home with a desire to preach the word and began to pray. God called me to preach. And I had a very definite move, March 18th, I think it was, in 1973, to preach the word, preach my word. And then, you know what? My business began to be less important to me. And the things of God began to be more important to me. Got to the point to where really I'd neglected the business to a certain degree trying to pastor a church. I'd got a pastor's church. And as a result, our banker began to tighten down on me a little bit, see. But as far as the world was concerned, I had it made. In 1973, if I'd have went whole hog with the business, I had it made as far as the business was concerned. $695 payment on 4 acres of land, and it had been paid out in about 9 more years, I think it was. It was all I had left on that payout, 4 acres of ground in town. All the building I'd needed for a long time. And I'm not saying this for me. I'm trying to get you to show some way, somehow, God melted my heart without me even fighting against it and caused me to count the cost and be willing to go with God and not with a business. That's what it amounted. And so I sold the business. Basically, wound up with nothing after you. When you sell out and you're on the end trying to sell out, you're just everybody's bidding. You know, I should have sold out a year earlier when a man come to me and wanted to buy it. And I missed it. Then I could have had a little leverage on him, you know what I mean. But whenever you got need to sell, then you're in trouble. But what I'm saying, I went through all that because I believe God was letting me count the cost little by little, and I really didn't even know about that, you see. And so as a result, I had several other incidents that caused me to count the cost, and yet I did it without even realizing it. And that was God's goodness and His long-suffering and forbearance to lead me to repentance. Then in 1986, salvation settled. What am I going to do in life? Working back at the B&G equipment, I enjoyed my work and hated every minute of it because I knew down deep in my heart I was going to preach. I knew I was going to preach. Didn't know where, didn't know what, didn't know how, but I knew I did. But yet I needed something to satisfy the people because after all, 1973, the call to preach saved later on. That don't go over well in most churches. They can't handle that. But so I wanted the Lord to do something as dramatic. But one day there was a preacher preaching up there, and I was sitting over to the side over there behind Miss Ducci on the organ on that side in the old tabernacle. Miss Wanda knows where it's at and knows who's been there. And I was on the front seat sitting beside a Miss Ducci, come in after getting done in the dining hall, and this preacher was giving this easy believism invitation. And he had one boy he was dealing with, and he had him down on the front steps down there. And they'd all gathered. He was at the pulpit, but he had them lined around him. And he said, now let's go through this. It's a rigmarole is what it was. He didn't call it that. But he took the elevator ride down in his heart. And he had him to pray the prayer, and he asked him then, are you saved? And the boy said, I don't know. I could see the boy's face. And then whenever the preacher said, let's go through this again, he got angry and got mad a little bit. He said, let's go through this. He took the same thing again, took that elevator ride, come up empty again. Boy said, I don't know. And he said, that preacher made this statement. He said, anybody come up here can help this rebellious outfit? And the Lord said, Isaiah 53, who shall declare my generation? You know what I said? I will, Lord. It was that simple. But you see, if you've counted the cost, this you don't have to count it again because it's already counted. You get what I'm trying to say? There's not but one time of really counting the cost if you really boil down to anything, if you really know about it. And you see, but anyway, I know that all that happened. You asked me a question, and I know one time I was at a funeral, and the banker that kind of pushed me tight because I was going with the Lord more, he said, and I was lost at that time, but the banker told me, he said after he was a pallbearer, and it was my great uncle that passed away, and he come out the tent and saw me, and he shook my hand. He said, I forgot what he called me now, but he said, you had the most promise prospect of anybody in business, of any young man I ever knew. And I this is what I told him. I said, but I don't regret one minute of it. I let him know I don't regret going with the Lord. Even though I wasn't all the way with the Lord, I still didn't regret it. I still didn't regret it. Now you say, preacher, Did you ever think about it? Yeah, sometimes the devil shoot a fire dart and make you think about it. About that long. Yesterday I was riding Glory Beth on the moped. We decided to go. Well, got the old moped running pretty good, so I thought we'll take a long trip today. Just had plenty of time. Just hit a soft little easy thing. Went down some roads, hadn't been down in a long time. We saw deer out there, and Glory Beth said, what was the deer? Lucy asked what the deer was doing. She said, just looking at us. Said, Grand went like that, you know, trying to make a noise more. He wouldn't run off, but she wouldn't run off. But anyway, went on down the area, and I said, I believe I'm going to cut through. Instead of going back the same way, I'm going to cut through this road and go around to this place that I hadn't seen in a long time. I know my dad almost bought it back in, I don't know when it was, back in the early 50s, I guess, for about $30,000, 570-something acres. Big old plantation house, two-story, sets up, walls are about that thick. It built in the Confederate time. Plantation house sets up on top of a hill overlooking 570 acres. I almost bought it once before we was married for $65,000. Almost bought it. Then again, later, I almost bought it for $95,000. It's going up, you understand? Almost did. I mean, some of you have understand what I'm talking about. So I rode up that hill. I looked off. Man, you can see the whole farm. It's all around. And it's not but about 5 or 6 miles from where we live there in Crossland. But as I looked at it, he said, man, I could see the cattle that I could have had out there on those hills. I could see the row crop down there in the bottoms, Brother Gary. Just about that long. Devil throwed a... And you know what? Then I turned and just went on by. You know what? Saw the faces of my children, my grandchildren, and New Hope Baptist Church, and others that I might touch some way, somehow. Even though it may be sorry, and it may be weak and unworthy. But I said, bye. You know, that's all. I counted the cost. And it don't... Once you've counted the cost, you don't have to count it again. Sure, the devil's going to bring something up to you. He's going to show you what you could have done, what you could have been. Hey, take the long look. Take the long look. See, what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? So as a result, anyway, I'm not going into all the details about that, but I counted the cost. And I heard the command, in essence, of my Lord, who said this in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Then he said, Romans 12:2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so I just have to ride on off, look back at the old house upon the hillside, and all as I turn the corner and say, in essence, and just say, I believe I'll just go with God. I believe I'll just go on with Him. Yeah, and like I say, you might call it a temptation. It's a fiery dart. It don't pull you along. Because somewhere back on you, if you counted the cost, you won't have to count it again. Because it's already been counted. One time is all you're going to ever have to count the cost. He becomes Lord, you see. And you realize something. I might get sidetracked from time to time. You understand? And I do. Get sidetracked. But that's my desire, just to go on with Him and be what I need to be, because I've counted the cost. I've taken the long look. Now the question comes, how about you? How about you? Will you be like Paul in verse 7 and 8, where he said, I counted the cost? That I counted all things lost that I might win Christ or be saved. Or are you going to be like the rich young ruler who turned and said, too much for me to pay, in essence. He had great riches. Or like the multitude, and says it's too hard for us. It's too much for us. You say, but I don't know whether I'll be willing or not. The Bible says in Psalm 110, verse 3, you'll be made willing in the day of His power. You just let God speak to you, and I'll tell you, it'll change you, and you won't even know it's changing you. Amen? He'll do it. That's the way I believe in my life. Now, but let me just say this and add this in. I didn't know where to put this. But if you ever count the cost and are willing to count all things lost for salvation, there won't be any problem yielding to the service of the Lord. There won't be any problem about what you're to wear and how you're to live and how you're to walk and how you're to talk if you've counted the cost. That says a lot for a lot of people that say they're saved, but they've never counted the cost. And if you hadn't counted the cost, you've not taken the long look. There's a count in the cost. You may have done it so gradually you didn't even think about it that time, but you can look back and say, yeah. That's the grace of God, the goodness of God, you see. I've heard many say, and I've heard preachers say that, I fought the call to preach for years. I don't tell you, that's not scriptural. If you count the cost, you see, for salvation, then preaching's no problem. Now you want to make sure it's God, I understand that. But this one who counts, count the cost one time. Lord, He's Lord. Oh, I'm not trying to hurt you, I'm trying to help you. Because God wants you to. You're going to have to count the cost to be saved. You can do it gradually. And some of you, I've seen you've done turn from some things. And you've done it so gradually you didn't even know you was counting the cost. Amen. But I long for the day to where you say, I count all things lost, that I just might win Him. In other words, count the cost. And you'll be and He'll enable you to do it. And you'll never regret it. Count the cost. Paul said, I count all things lost that I might win Him. He's Lord. Whatever you want, Lord. Whenever you want, however you want. Yes, sir. Father, I pray that you'd help our people. Lord, there's so many kicking against little things about things to wear and what to do and little things. It is little things, but yet they kick against that because they've never counted the cost. If they've counted the cost, they'll fall in line. When you speak, all we need is a word from you. And the people can, when you speak, it'll be a word with power. And Lord, you'll enable them to do it if they'll just obey it. Paul said, what must I do? And he said, arise, go down there to the city and count the cost in so many words. And you'll be told you. But while he was there, God's working in his heart and bringing things to his mind. Am I willing to give up this? Am I willing to turn from this? But finally, when he counted all things lost, he found out he didn't give up anything, but he gained everything. And he never regretted it. I've not regretted it. And no one else will when they count the cost. So I pray tonight that you'll help our people to obey the light they've got, to step in what light they have. And whether it be gradually or all at once, like Paul seemingly had to, may they count the cost that they and count all things loss, that they might win Christ, that they might be saved. And that'll put everything else in perspective. Whatever he wants you to do, you'll be willing to fall in line with him. Don't mean we'll always do it all right, but we'll fall in line with him, not regretting for one minute the way that you've chosen for me. Lord, I pray our people, my children, my grandchildren, our church, and others that we're supposed to make contact with, keep their faces before me. Keep me mindful when those fiery darts come. Help me just to sort of wave by and go on and say, I'm glad I come the way I did. I believe I'll just go on with God. We'll thank you for what you do. Let others do that as well. And we'll praise you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. For his sake, we pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed, altars open. Will you mind the Lord tonight as you please?